have some stuff to talk about this morning. I want to dwell mostly on Isaiah, but before I move on to that, read the psalm again. And I want us to sort of recognize that there is nothing in our sort of modern scientific understanding of the way the universe works that prevents us also from embracing this wonderful poetry about God's presence in all of God's creatures. That poetry is as accessible to our hearts as it was, you know, 3,000 years ago. So, what I need to talk about, I'm not sure I really want to, and sometimes I feel like I'm sort of leery of talking about particularly this, you know, Anselmian doctrine of substitutionary atonement, and I'll get there in a minute. This passage from Isaiah, known as one of the songs of the suffering servant, and fairly mysterious as to who this figure actually is. Is it the nation of Israel? Is it the Son of Man? Is it an individual? What is going on with this suffering that seems to have benefit for others? And the two questions I really want to ask today are, how is it possible that the suffering of another might have benefit for us? And then what use has, say, this kind of imagery been put to in the history of Christian doctrine? And so with regard to this first one, I thought it might be easier to understand the benefit of someone else's suffering if we look at a figure, say, like Nelson Mandela, who suffered and in whose suffering the injustice of an entire culture was made visible. I think that's one of the ways that people have increasingly come to see the suffering of Jesus himself, the crucifixion of Jesus, is that something is revealed in that suffering that is usually hidden. And especially when you think that it was the eminently respectable world that put Jesus to death. It was the lawyers and the doctors and the teachers and the government leaders. It was the best of society. It was not, you know, terrible, you know, evildoers. It was the respectable people who put Jesus to death. But then we get to see, it's as if something is peeled back, and we get to see something of what is at work, even in respectable systems. And that tells us something about our world. It tells us that the rulers and the systems and the powers that run the world are not really as benevolent as they often want to make it seem. You know, this passage from the gospel that says, you know how power works in the world. They want to have it and they want to lord it over you. And then another gospel adds, and they want to be called your benefactors. they not only want to have all the power, but they want you to thank them for it. And by the line, we're doing this for your own good. It's a wonderful gospel insight into the way power works. So in looking at the suffering of someone, especially their unjust suffering, something about our world gets revealed. It was revealed in people who watched Mandela's suffering and the courage of his suffering and the non-retaliatory nature of his suffering. All of that proved to be redemptive. It's like when we behold suffering, if we're listening, especially if we listen to what our hearts tell us, we are supposed to respond to the suffering that we behold. A couple times in the lessons today, we heard that word obey. And usually that has kind of negative connotations because it's thought to be some external power telling you what to do. And that's part of it sometimes, but the more interesting meaning of obedience really is that it comes from the Latin word to hear. And so it's always about listening. And obedience, in its really in its full flower is your listening to your own heart. You listening to your own heart. And you know, and our hearts can deceive us, but it's what we have. And so the more carefully we listen, our heart's power to deceive us and to mislead us diminishes, and our heart becomes an ever more trustworthy guide. So I'll just put that before us as a way to think about the benefit that another's suffering can give to us. In terms of the theology of the suffering servant, Anselm of Canterbury, 12th century, remember in those days medieval lords, peasants, and that's really what he took as the model for his relationship of God to humanity, a medieval lord and a lowly peasant. And the situation, as Anselm saw it, was this, that the peasant had offended the lord, and the peasant had no way of making satisfaction. And without satisfaction, the lord could not dismiss the offense, because that would indicate to the rest of the world that the offense wasn't so serious. Satisfaction had to be made. Now, theologically, where Anselm went with this is, well, God needs a sacrifice in order to be able to forgive humanity. People are just beginning to recognize that in doing that, Anselm really makes something else more powerful than God. God apparently doesn't make the rules. God has to obey the rules. And one of the rules that Anselm thought up was, God can't forgive unless satisfaction is made. But how do we make satisfaction? None of us is a worthy sacrifice, because we're all sinful. We're all blemished lambs. So in his book, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man?, he answers the question. Jesus became incarnate solely so that he could die as a sacrifice to God. And or as a fundamentalist preacher on NPR said many years ago, when Mel Gibson's movie came out, and it was the Passion of the Christ, and people thought it was anti-Semitic, and they got a preacher on there, and they said, what people don't understand is that the Jews didn't kill Jesus. God killed Jesus. This is the theology. Seriously. And first of all, it is purely a human theology. And secondly, it's again one of those things where you can take some of the imagery of Scripture. But as with Augustine translating the imagery of the creation story in the Garden of Eden into the doctrine of original sin, so also when you take the poetry of meaningful suffering and turn it into a doctrine of substitutionary atonement, you're doing huge violence to the God of Jesus, especially if you think that one of the primary things that Jesus was trying to accomplish is to correct our understanding of God. And then we reinstitute a theology that makes God really satanic, our accuser, the one who will not relent and cannot forgive us. Again, why God can't do what God wants is a question we should probably ask. Can't forgive us until there is that blood sacrifice. There's another part of Isaiah, and it's the well-known words are, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And that is usually sort of held up as a way of regarding the divine as different and beyond us. But the text is actually quite specific. The text refers to the divine inclination to forgive. God says, I forgive. I forgive. I forgive. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. In this way, God shows the difference more than anything else. and be very suspicious of human theologies that represent God as not just an average human being, but as we heard, a rather tyrannical one, who is both vengeful and limited. Not a very good God, not very good theology. And someone like Marcus Borg is really doing the work to say there are different ways of understanding the stories of Jesus, there are different ways of understanding the nature of God. Finally, one last thing. This notion of taking the sin of the world upon yourself, I think it's actually a pretty important idea for Christians. I think it's pretty central. And I think you would be misled if you thought it referred only to a figure like Jesus who was doing something cosmic. It may well be cosmic, but it plays out in the everyday encounters of our lives. And I would say that what it means to take the sin of the world upon yourself, it's identical with loving your enemies. That's what taking sin upon yourself is. And what you renounce, not easy, what you renounce is the desire to get even. You renounce the desire for revenge. And what you're really saying is, to take the sin of the world upon yourself is, somebody really does hurt you. They really do hurt you. What happens if you hurt them back? Well, then, let's see what happens then. And then. It's one of our most unfortunate human tendencies. And the cycle just keeps going. And when we say we're going to take the cycle, we're going to stop the cycle when we take the sin of the world upon ourselves. We don't retaliate. Nelson Mandela took it upon himself and stood there as a courageous testament to something other than blind prejudice and hatred. He just stood there as a beacon of light in witness to that. He took the sin of South Africa upon himself, did not give it back in kind, and so helped in the transformation of that suffering country. You can only do it if you're drawing deeply on your own connection to the living presence of God. That's what you draw out of your heart when you take the sin of the world upon you. It's not a glorification of being a victim. It's not a glorification of being abused or of allowing yourself to be abused. It's standing courageously in relation to that which is threatening to hurt you and pledging not to hurt it in return. The cycle gets broken. The cycle gets broken. And instead of an endless and usually escalating cycle of violence, we get the possibility of reconciliation. And that possibility gets extended over and over and over again. Like that, those careless sowers in the parables of Jesus that sprinkle the seeds of the kingdom everywhere. That's what I want us to be doing. Breaking the cycle of revenge and resentment and bitterness, and helping us be friends, brothers and sisters to each other.